Reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 8, verses 54 to 66. 1 Kings, chapter 8. Hear the word of God. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these words my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord hath done for David his servant and for Israel his people. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this your plan to have a witness people in the earth, that your name might be proclaimed among all the nations. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The key verse here in this passage is verse 60. As you can see here, Solomon had in view a witness people to the world. He wants the Israelites to honor God and obey him so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. So you see, even back then, God was intent on reaching the Gentiles, and he wanted to witness people to his favor, and therefore he told them to do certain things. A witness people of God's favor. This is what Israel was called to be. This is what the church is called to be today. And here King Solomon, in this very public display, arises from kneeling in prayer and addresses the people and commissions them to be faithful to God so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Let's consider this in three ways. First, Solomon links God's faithfulness to fulfill his word as being key to establishing his reputation in the earth. Second, let's see how this was fulfilled in the way Christ was named, how he was called. And third, Solomon reminds them that God has given them rest and what that means. So first point he links, Solomon does, God's faithfulness to fulfill his word as being key to establishing his reputation in the earth. As you can see, it was the Lord's plan to bless Israel and that they be a witness people to his favor and his blessing. Now, he could have done it the other way. As a matter of fact, historically, this is generally what happened. But here's the prayer Solomon prayed. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people according to all that he hath promised, that there hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he had promised by the hand of Moses his servant. God had determined that he was going to advance his name, that is, his rightly regarded reputation, and that the most important way that he would do this, he says, is in his verbal declaration of himself. His statement that he's on record as having made of all the ways God has made himself known, this way, the verbal declaration of himself, according to the Lord himself, is most important. And this is over and above his testimony of his faithfulness in nature, over and above his testimony of his faithfulness in creation. It's rather the things that he has said. Notice how Psalm 138, for example, corroborates the truth of this, written by the hand of David. In fact, Psalm 138 makes an amazing statement here. Here's King David speaking by the Holy Spirit. I will praise thee with my whole heart, he writes. I will worship toward thy holy temple, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You see what it's saying here? It's saying that of all the ways that God has determined to glorify himself, that is to make himself rightly known among the Gentiles, the most important way, the clearest, the most God-glorifying way is by his verbal declarations. Even more importantly than anything else. Nature, creation, anything else. And what does that mean for us? What that means for his people is that regardless whenever they live, in whatever age of the church they live, if he says he will do something, then according to him, his reputation is at stake, and so he will surely perform what he said he would do. Now the meaning of this is the meaning of thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It means that above every other way he makes himself known, including, you can think of a short list of it, I'm sure you can, the faithfulness of creation and nature, the regularity of seed time and harvest that attests to his faithfulness, of summer and winter, of cold and heat, day and night. Even above and beyond this is the declarations that he makes of himself in his word. And so now Solomon takes comfort in this fact, in this very public way, by reminding himself and the people of God's past faithfulness, given through his statements, his precepts, his promises, in the things that have already been fulfilled in the life of Israel. Solomon now looks forward to a future comfort in the things that have yet to be fulfilled in the earth. And clearly you can see that the king expects the people themselves to take comfort in this, to be similarly comforted. In essence, if he tells you he will do it, he will do it. And the proof of that is, or I should say the testimony of that is, in essence, just look what he's done already. Look what he's done already and take solace in this and take confidence in the future. And the same is true for us today. The lesson shouldn't be lost on us today. Look at what God has already done in your life, that he promised in his word he would do, in the various trials and tribulations of things, how he's proved himself faithful, and this is based on his promise to his saints. This is why, for example, the Apostle Paul could have confidence to say what he says here in Philippians chapter 1. I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, the gist of the end of Romans chapter 8. If he's the one who began this in you, he'll be the one to complete it in you. And not just for your sakes alone, but for his reputation. His reputation as a faithful God. And what happens then is this reputation goes out to those who don't believe. They see the faithfulness of God in your life, It isn't always in the outward testimony of evangelism. People can see the testimony of faithfulness in your life, and they realize that God can be trusted, that God ought to be dealt with, that He's an awesome God, because they see the kindness shown to His people. That's the way it's supposed to happen. If God has declared it, then it's the preeminent testimony of His faithfulness that even above nature and the natural world, that God will do what He said He will do. The second point is this. Notice God's faithfulness in the way Christ was titled, how He was named. You see this especially with Jesus. What is the name that Christ is known by? Well, He's known by many names. There used to be a poster that you could get in Christian bookstores. I don't know if it's still there. Christ is called Lamb of God, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace. Maybe some of you have seen this poster you can get in Christian bookstores. It has all the names of Jesus. How many names is Jesus given in the Bible? I really don't know. Cruden's Concordance lists 198 names that Christ is named, all showing different aspects of who He is. But for our purpose, there is a name that distinguishes Him above all others, and it's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Never could such a statement be made of anything created like this statement. It's saying that when creation began, when God began to create, there already was the Word of God pre-existing, and that this Word was somehow distinguished from God, and at the same time was God. Now, according to the natural mind of man, such a statement is incomprehensible. How can the Word of God be with God and yet be God at the same time? But the fact is that Jesus is called the Word of God, and that therefore this declaration, I'm talking about Jesus, this declaration that God makes of Himself that attests to His faithfulness became flesh and dwelt among us. And the fact is that this declaration of Himself is God's highest expression of His faithfulness. Above everything else, because as we know, God has magnified His Word above all His name, and that would include the Word of God. Our final point is this. Solomon reminds the people that God has given them rest, and what that means, what that entails. Rest is as important as work. It's actually superior to it because it is the reward of work. It is the hope of those who work. Another way of saying that, it is work's hope. When God made everything and He did it in 6 days, He rested on the seventh. And then what He did was two significant things that can easily be overlooked and not rightly reckoned with. Number one, He saw what He made. And number two, He blessed that day of rest. On the seventh day, He saw and He blessed. After 6 days of work, He examines all that He had done, and He makes a judgment that it was all very good. Genesis 1:31. And so the Lord Himself derives satisfaction from the work of His hands, and so now He ceases work, and to demonstrate the superiority of the rest, He blesses that day, that Sabbath day, in a way unlike any other day. Genesis 2:3, as it says, and God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. He sanctified it. It means He set it aside for a special use, and in doing so, what the Lord does and what He did is He distinguished that day from all the other days. He made it superior to them all. How? Well, notice He doesn't do with that day what He does with the other six. That's saying something to us about the goal of the objective of work, the hope of work, and that is of resting in and contemplating the fruits of our completion of our work. When you work, don't you derive satisfaction from the work of your hands for a job well done? And why do you do this? Because you're made in the image and likeness of God. And he derived satisfaction. And he rested at the end of this. Now, this is not the same type of rest that people think of when they know they should be working but don't work. This is an idleness. This is not idleness. This is legitimate rest. And to show you how important this is, God actually ordained us to do it in the fourth commandment. And so notice now how Solomon how he addresses the people. He sums up all the promises God gave to them, all his word fulfilled to them that he gave them under Moses, and he sums it all up with one word, rest. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto all his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There hath not failed one word of all the good promises that he gave. He sums it all up. You can consider everything. Every happy state of affairs, he sums it all up under this title, rest. Victory from their enemies, wealth, political stability. Remember all the instability that existed under David and Saul? No more. This includes the abundance of harvest, the joy and gladness of heart, as mentioned in verse 56 here, sums it all up under one word. He gave his people rest. Rest is a term used throughout Scripture that is so encompassing, so comprehensive in its scope, that it's almost equivalent to the heavenly state. And when we keep that rest, we also give testimony to God, to the nations, to the unbelievers. There's something going on with keeping the Sabbath. It distinguishes us from unbelievers. It gives a testimony that God has given us rest. It speaks beyond what you might think. This is how this rest is treated, not just, and you see this not only in 1 Kings chapter 8, you see it in the New Testament as well, when it's presented, this rest is, as an objective to be attained, a hope that faith looks towards, and most importantly, the bliss of the eternal state. So, did the Israelites under Moses, under Solomon, have the bliss of the eternal state? No, they didn't have that, but they had a foretaste of it, and how do we know? Because Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4, elaborates on this very theme. It makes this very connection for us. And what it shows us is that this Sabbath rest that we're told to keep once a week, as well as the enjoyment the Israelites had in Canaan under Solomon's time, it all pointed to something greater that God had prepared for his people. Something that was greater than both, and both of these types and shadows. And what was that? The bliss of the eternal state that God prepared for his people even from the time of the foundation of the world. That's why it's so important for us to keep this fourth commandment. It speaks volumes. Because of what it does for us as well, not only for the Gentiles, not only for the unbelievers. And what that does for us is it holds before our eyes the end result of our toil on earth. The reason why we work is unto the Lord. And what is that? Well, to be conveyed body and soul and spirit to the place where God is, that is described in Scripture as the eternal Sabbath day. And see, if we lose that hope and begin to just work for the sake of work or work for the sake of the mammon of this world, pity us, then we fulfill what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. We're supposed to look forward to something beyond this world. And our keeping of the day of rest speaks of this. We look forward to something beyond this world, and keeping this commandment does this. Notice Hebrews 3 and 4, where it speaks of the entering into Canaan under Joshua as God's rest, to which many of the Israelites never attained. And they showed that by their conduct, because by the works that they did, they showed that they didn't have any faith. They had their saving faith was non-existent. And so God let them die in the desert. Notice Hebrews 4:3. It says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said." And now the writer of Hebrews requotes Psalm 93 and applies it to the rest that yet remains for God's people. And he quotes this as out of the Psalms. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That word if here used. The English translation's a bit awkward. In the original, that if is a negative if. It means they're not going to enter his rest. It's talking about the Israelites under Moses who tested God in the desert, and when they did, God let them die en route. And that despite the fact that he had prepared a rest for his people and had prepared it from the time of the foundation of the world. And so what happened at the foundation of the world? There were 6 days of creation and then the day of God's rest, the eternal Sabbath day, a time when God not only rested himself but prepared for others to rest with him where he is. The writer in Hebrews again quotes King David in the Psalms. Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He says that the original people that had been offered this did not obtain it, and so the promise, his point is outstanding. The offer still stood. And that's his point. Seeing therefore, here he quotes again in Hebrews 4, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day. He uses this word, end of quote. He uses this word limited in the sense of he specified a certain Sabbath yet outstanding, still unfulfilled in the life of God's people to be where he is. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, that is Joshua, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. But the point made here is that indeed Joshua did speak of a Sabbath yet to come. For whoever shall believe. And now you can see he's not talking about the days of this corruptible earth anymore. How do we know? Verse 9, it says, for there remainest a rest. Therefore, a rest to the people of God, for he that hath entered into his rest, into God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And then it concludes, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. End of quote. Not that we earn that rest by laboring, but that we persevere in our faith and hold before us ever the hope of that rest. 1 Peter 1:10. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Let's end with a quotation from hymn 609 from the Trinity Hymnal. It reads as follows. A few more Sabbaths here shall cheer us on our way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day. And then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. O wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away. And so in conclusion, we've seen God provided Israel to be a witness people to his favor in the earth. That God links his faithfulness to fulfill his word is key to establishing his rightly regarded reputation. Second, we've seen how his faithfulness was especially fulfilled in the way Jesus was named, the Word of God. And finally, Solomon reminds the people of God that he has provided, that the Lord has provided for his people's rest in this life and in the life to come. Let us pray. Lord God, grant that we ever would hold before us this emblem, this token of the eternal rest that you prepared for your people from the foundation of the world. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.